If you'd like to follow along with me as I read from God's holy and inspired word, you can turn in the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, page 571, if you're using one of our pew Bibles. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. The house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, what a joy it is to sing together of our desire for you to speak to us, to sing petitions to you for the way we desire for you to wield your word in our hearts and in our minds now. So, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things of you in your word. Indeed, that you would be pleased to encourage us, to help us not only see, but to rejoice and to savor you in what we see. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we spent some time thinking about God's passion to pursue his glory. We spent some time looking at a couple of places in Scripture that help us see that God tells us that he's motivated for the glory of his name to be proclaimed, that he is motivated in all that he does, that his glorious grace might be praised, and the wonderful truth that his being glorified is not selfish, nor does it do us harm, but that God's pursuit of his glory is a pursuit that does his people immeasurable good and fills them with a joy in God in all that God is and does for them in Jesus. And among the applications that were made this morning, one of them was, as you read and study the Bible, hunger and thirst, search for the glory of God. Search for ways in which God, in his word, talks about his own glory. Search for ways in which you can see the glory of God. And as providence has unfolded this day, I get to be back here tonight. So this afternoon, as I thought about the sermon this morning, I said, I know what I can do. We can spend tonight's sermon as an example of catching glimpses of God's glory, the very thing that I encouraged you to be seeking God to bless you with as you read his word. And so tonight from Isaiah 6, what I would like to do is I'd like to take glimpses with you of the glory of God as it's on display in Isaiah 6. And the first thing I need to say is that there's more than this, I realize. We're not going to look at everything there is to look at of the glory of God in Isaiah 6, but I would like to look at seven of them. Seven glimpses of the glory of God. And I thought that was a safe number if I was going to deviate from three. My son, Thaddeus, just what a precious child, said to me recently, as he's learning about church, you know, he's nine, learning about order of worship and thinking about things. He said to me, he goes, "Now, Dad, we're talking about three songs, three prayers, 3 points, and we're done, right?" I mean, he literally said that to me. That sounds like one of those contrived sorts of jokes for a sermon, but he literally said that to me. And we had a good laugh together when he said that. And even this morning, I was telling Cy, as Cy was teaching so well, helping us think about the providence of God, about 11:30, Thaddeus, who wasn't feeling very well, leans over to me and goes, "Dad, when is this sermon going to be over?" He goes, you know, and he was a little bit like surprised, two sermons on a Sunday morning? And I looked at him and I grinned and I said, "There's another one tonight." And he just kind of three in one day. So seven glimpses of the glory of God, I hope a safe number. And so Isaiah has a very familiar to us vision of the Lord himself, a vision of the glory of God. And just real quick, let me remind you, right, that this is the intrinsic beauty and worth or value of God that's on display, you see? He's seeing it because the Lord is pleased to show it to his prophet. And so the first thing that we get to glimpse of the glory of God is that God is living, that God is alive. He is the living God. You see how Isaiah says it, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." And it's very tempting to just say, okay, now we know where that is historically. But there's more than that going on. It's not just, okay, so that's where we are in the story of the kings of Israel. It's also to underline the fact that Uzziah might have died, but God lives on. As the Psalms say, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It's absolutely amazing to think about just this one aspect of God, that he is the living God. Think about that. He was the living God when he created, right? When all things came into existence by the word of his power. And just think about all of the events of human history ever since, in which he has been the living God through them all. We think of the famous Socrates who drinks his poison. The living God was there, though Socrates dies. We can think of Nietzsche who pronounces God is dead and Time magazine that puts it on the front cover. And yet, God is alive. And no matter what, he will be living 10 trillion ages from now. 10 trillion ages. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And there is not one, as I mentioned this morning, one single head of state in all the world who's going to be here that long. Not one. Think about the turnover just in world leadership in the next 100 years, because it's going to be total. Think about the turnover in world population in the next 100 years, because it's going to be total, even as it continues to grow. And though we pass away, like Uzziah passes away, and all heads of states, all kings and pharaohs and presidents and world leaders pass away, God will never, ever pass away. He never had a beginning, and therefore he depends on nothing for his existence. He's always been alive. He always will be alive. And as we see that in his word, it is supposed to fill us with wonder and love and praise. He is the living God. But secondly, he's also authoritative. Notice that Isaiah doesn't just see the living God, though Uzziah's died, but he sees the living God who is seated upon a throne. Is that amazing to think about? He's not in heaven behind a computer screen. I don't know if you've ever seen those non sequitur comics in our weekend papers. Pictures God the Father as a plump old man with a big white beard sitting behind a computer trying to figure stuff out. There's no biblical vision that ever shows God doing that. Or sitting by pearly gates. Or cutting grass and plowing fields and washing cars and working a job or filling out reports. Ever. We never see any kind of glimpse of the glory of God like that. And it's amazing to think about the fact that not only is there a throne, but he's sitting on it. Heaven isn't coming apart at the seams. God is never at wit's end with the heavenly realm. He actually sits. He doesn't stand. He doesn't pace. He doesn't wring his hands. Sits on his throne. All is at peace. And he has control. Is it any wonder then that the peace he promises to give us is beyond all understanding? Because it's beyond all our understanding. How frequently are we not at peace, right? We're in turmoil, or we're anxious, or we're worried. But how many prayers have been prayed tonight for traveling mercies? We want our loved ones to be safe. We want them to come back. We want them to thrive. And God is completely at peace with exactly what's coming down in the next 2 weeks. He's at peace. He's in control. And think about this idea that he's sitting on that throne, because the throne is the symbol of his sovereign right to rule. His sovereign right to rule in all things. We don't ever give God authority. Period. Ever. And we don't give God authority over our lives, or give God authority over our kids, or give God authority over anything. God has absolute authority, whether it's liked or not. And of course, I'm arguing we should like it. Right? We should love the fact that he has the sovereign right to rule, and he rules without fail, without accident, without mistake. What an amazing sense that we have in that of God's majesty. God is utterly authoritative. And as I've reference some political things today, can I say this? God himself is the Supreme Court. God himself is the true legislature. God himself is the true chief executive. Because God is sovereignly authoritative. He sits on his throne at peace, reigning. And of course, tied to this, in the third place then, we see a glimpse of the glory of God as omnipotent. Omnipotent, right? He rules over and in all the time, we would add, as temporal beings, right? He rules all the time in all things. The throne upon which he sits is not a throne of a kind of authority among a lot of other thrones, is it? Isaiah doesn't see lots of thrones. When God gives him this vision, he sees one throne. That throne is high. That throne is lifted up. And upon it, the sovereign Lord sits reigning. Signifies God's superior power to exercise his authority. And no authority can oppose him. No authority can oppose him. No authority can thwart him or seek to nullify the very decrees of God we've been talking about in Sunday school class. Which is absolutely amazing to pause and think about for a minute, because he accomplishes all that he purposes. Always. He's never frustrated. like we can be. Later in Isaiah, we read, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." It's a promise. It's a fact. Certainly, it's a fact. Glorious fact. But it is a promise. He will accomplish all that he has purposed. Or what about Daniel? From the lips of King Nebuchadnezzar, no less, he says, he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. Could we add, believe me, I've tried? Believe me, I've tried. And one of the things that's happening, one of the things that I'm putting before us today as Christ's people is a view of the glory of God, these glimpses that by God's grace can take a hold of us, right? And grip us. And I think that if we just pause for a minute and we could tell each other about how they have gripped us, how they continue to grip us. And the omnipotence of God, especially in Reformed circles, is something that grips us mightily, doesn't it? The sovereignty of God is something that grips us in such a marvelous way because it's his power to do everything he says he's going to do for us, his people, isn't it? It's one of the reasons why we can trust him according to his word, because he can't fail to bring it to pass. Even though we struggle to believe, we struggle to trust, I know. But he doesn't struggle to bring them to pass. And he doesn't struggle with our struggle either. God's omnipotence is marvelous if he's for us. But as we know in this room, it is terrifying if he would be against us, isn't it? I realize omnipotence is not just his sovereign right to marshal his power for and on behalf of his people in Christ. I realize his omnipotence is also to wield his terrifying power against the wicked, against those who are not his own in Christ. The sovereign authority of the living God for us, though, is a refuge full of joy and power. It's an absolutely marvelous glimpse of his glory that we see here in Isaiah's vision. But not only that, God is resplendent. God is resplendent. So God is alive, he's authoritative, he's omnipotent, he's resplendent. Notice that Isaiah says he sees the Lord sitting upon his throne, he's high and lifted up, and something that we're not used to thinking about, he has a train, even though he's not a bride, right? He has a train, the train of his robe that fills the temple. Now, many of you know I did my first wedding this summer, and it was my sister-in-law, Emma, and she had a really nice dress, but the train wasn't that big. Think about that. The train of his robe fills the temple in which Isaiah is having this vision of God. Right? Dresses of brides may be gathered around them. They might cover and cascade down the steps and platform. But God fills the whole temple where he sits, reigning. It fills the entire heavenly temple. And I think that's supposed to tell us something of the beauty of God. Or if Hattie were here, the handsomeness of God. Right? That God tells us, shows to Isaiah, that his robe fills the temple so that we understand that God is incomparable in splendor. Incomparable in splendor. Nothing can compare to it. And I'd like to just encourage you to think about this through the lens of creation. Because what is on display in creation? The glory of God is. And I don't know if you're used to doing this, but that means that we can look at creation and follow it back and say, this is part of the majesty and the incomparable splendor of God. One of the neat things growing up for me was my grandmother loved to get us magazines, and one of the ones I got was Ranger Rick. And one of the cool things about her still being alive is she gets Ranger Ricks for my kids. And so I get to keep looking at Ranger Rick. And I've always liked animal shows, National Geographic sorts of things, Discovery Channel more recently, those sorts of things. And it is absolutely amazing to think about all the different species of animals, right? Why didn't God create one horse or one dog or one cat? Isn't it crazy to think about the idea of all the different species? And just think of fish, for example. And just think of the really weird ones that are really, really deep. And we might say are really, really ugly that have built-in headlights. Isn't that amazing? They have, right, these funky little lanterns, right, that bob in front of them. And weird things maybe under their eyes. And there's not just one of them. There's like a whole bunch. There's maybe thousands of kinds of self-lighted fish. Why did he do that? Well, he does it so that we can see and marvel at the splendor of God. One fish doesn't do it any more than one horse or one cat or one human being. And I'm sure you guys have heard that story that, you know, we might look at each other and laugh at each other's body parts and the shape and weirdness of our nose. And then one theologian comes along, but you know what's the really funny thing? The fact that we have noses at all. Or ears, all right? Weird things, belly buttons and so forth. It's amazing to think about the spectacularly weird and beautiful way in which the splendor of God is on display just in all what he's made. The creative fullness that spills over in beauty. It wouldn't be like it otherwise. Our world wouldn't be so magnificent and so beautiful if it weren't for the beauty of the Lord. And so God is resplendent because his train fills the temple. But not only that, fifthly, God is revered. God is revered. It's absolutely amazing to think about this idea of God creating angelic beings, seraphim, to revere him in his temple. See, he does not fail to have the praise that is his due constantly. And I think something here is mentioned of the wings over the feet, the wings over their faces, of course, the wings with which they fly. But it's amazing to think about this, these seraphim, that they don't look upon him. Right, they're actually in a revered shielding, so to speak, from the glory of the Lord. They even cover their feet, and these are magnificent beings. I can't imagine that they're the chubby winged babies fluttering about the Lord that we'll see in paintings. Right, these are majestic beings, untainted by sin, proclaiming to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And when they say that, when they speak that with their angelic mouths, a sonic boom goes off because the foundations shake when they say it. They are great and they are good. And what do? They revere their maker in great humility. And just think about how many times in Scripture we read about angels that actually terrify a man with brilliance and power. How often in Scripture do we read about someone falling down as though dead when an angel shows up? And yet these great angelic beings hiding, so to speak, in holy fear and reverence from the splendor of God cry to one another of his glory, because they revere him day in, day out, so to speak. But of course, not only is God revered by these angels, but we hear their confession that he is holy, holy, holy. Now, a lot could be said here about the holiness of God. Many books have been written, sermons preached, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. I just want to say that the angels crying back and forth of the glory of God as holy is to declare the holiness of God is the intrinsic value and beauty of God. The glory puts it on display to be seen. But of course, the glory of God, the thing that shines forth, is who he is. There's a sense in which we could say that the holiness of God, that God is the Holy One of Israel, is God. I know that sounds so silly to say, but God is God. That is his holiness. We could say that it's his godness. And it's amazing to see how this is on display in the Bible, because when he talks about something or someone being holy, he talks about it being separated, sometimes even cut off, separated from the common to be devoted to whom? Him. When we think of ourselves and our own holiness, that's the way we tend to think about it, right? We think about it as be holy as he is holy, be separate and devoted to him, pure. We think of morality. But that breaks down when you think about the holiness of God, unless you say something like, he is totally and utterly devoted to himself and to his glory. And I think that that's where we go here in Isaiah 6. It's not the holiness of man that it gets derived from God. No, it's the holiness of God. God is the absolute reality beyond which there's no more. He is God. His being and his character are utterly undetermined by anything outside of himself. These are some of the things we've been groping to explain in Sunday school. How do you explain that? Where do you find the words for that? Right? He's the one who keeps all of his rules because he's the one who writes them. And he's never in error. But you see, all of his rules, so to speak, the law reveals him as the sovereign, reigning, majestic, splendid God of the universe. Can we summarize it this way? Everything else is derivative. He is the original because he is incomparable. He's incomparable. Another way to put it is his holiness is his utterly unique divine essence. Getting a little technical, I realize. Getting a little theological, I realize. But that's what it is. It's his godness. And it's totally and utterly unique to him. It can't be seen. It can't be seen in anything else that he's made because nothing else has his divine essence. And you see, it's his unique divine essence, his godness that determines all that he is and does. And it's determined by no one, acted upon by nothing. His holiness is what he is as God. And no one else is, ever, or ever will be. You can think about it in terms of majesty. You can think about it, as often we do, in terms of his divinity. You can think about it as his greatness. You can think about it, as Jesus puts it, as the pearl of great price. But in the end, language runs out. You guys remember that in Prince Caspian, I think it is? Reap a cheat, gets on his boat, and goes to the world end. Right? We have words fail us at some point to describe the godness of God because we're not him. Because we're his creatures. We're not the creator. And so, in a sense, when we come to this word holy, we've sailed to the world's end. And what's left to us? Well, what's left to us is to revere and wonder and awe at this glory of God. The Lord is in his holy temple, Habakkuk says. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And so lastly then, and probably most obviously, therefore God is glorious. Because he is all of these things, he is glorious. Before the silence and the shaking of the foundations and the all-concealing smoke, We learn the seventh and final thing. He's glorious. The whole earth, in fact, the seraphim say, is in fact full of his glory. And as I've argued today, the glory of God is the manifestation, the putting on display of his holiness. God's holiness is the incomparable perfection of his divine nature. So therefore, his glory is the display of that holiness. Another way to put it is God is glorious means God's holiness has gone public. It's on display in all that he's doing. Or his glory is the open revelation of the secret of his holiness. As he says in Leviticus, I'll show myself holy among those who are near me, and before all the people I will be glorified. When God shows himself to be holy, what we see is his glory, don't we? When the seraphim say the whole earth is full of his glory, it's because from the heights of heaven you can see the end of the world. From down here, the view of the glory of God is limited. But it's only limited in the sense of the lights, right, that we might have in the city as they dim the great and brilliant stars above. I don't know if you're familiar with the writings of Soren Kierkegaard much, an existentialist, but he had this wonderful image, this idea of lights that don't let us see the greater lights. And he envisioned a people who ride out in a carriage at night in the country to see the glory of God in the stars. But of course, on the carriage, on either side, burns gas lanterns, right? The gas lanterns, of course, being filled as we sit in the carriage with artificial light, the sky overhead is therefore empty of glory. Now, it's not really empty, right? The problem is that the artificial light doesn't allow us to see it. And the last thing I want to say tonight is that someday all that artificial light is going to be gone. I can't wait. I can't wait. All the artificial light is going to be blown out. Every single competing glory is going to be blown away. And God himself, as Isaiah sees him, is going to make his holiness known in awesome splendor to every humble creature. And what is amazing is that we, the people of God, get to see some of it now and get to see its fullness coming. In other words, we, by God's grace, are developing a taste for the majesty of God. So that when we think about the appearance of Christ in his second coming, right, the stuff of Revelation 1, the way John sees him, as I heard one theologian put it recently, we're going to point and say, I knew you looked like that. It's Jesus not trying to find the Mount Everest to cover us from his wrath. And so a day is coming when the competing glories are going to be blown away. God, who is ever alive, who is ever authoritative, omnipotent, resplendent, revered, holy, and glorious, on that day will be fully on display for us to see. And so may he be pleased to give us the grace to continue to seek him with all our hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for this portion of your word. We're thankful that you give us these majestic glimpses of your glory. And Lord, though some of this has been a bit hard for us to explain because we're not you, Lord, we acknowledge and embrace the truth of your holiness, of your glory, of your authority and power, your omnipotence, your splendor and your majesty. And we pray that these things would grip us more. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.